So again, it's wonderful to see all of you who are here. My name is Cole Durham. I'm the founding director of the International Center for Law and Religion Studies, and greatly relieved to have turned things over to my friend and colleague, Brett Scharfs, who, as you can see, is doing an excellent job. I have the responsibility to do a couple of things. First, just to repeat the message that was given by Elizabeth Clark in the last session, this review is being live streamed throughout today and tomorrow, and general sessions will also be broadcast through Facebook Live. If you're a social media user, we'd encourage you to share the links and use the hashtag #RFReview, which is, I believe, on the screen. And my staff has promised me to teach me how to do this at a later date. We've also had another very quick substitution for Alexander. Hafner. Sorry, I can't read my writing either. It's a real problem if you can't do social media and you can't do standard media either. but in any event, Brian Farr has agreed to do a session on a discussion of interfaith issues in the session that will occur immediately after the session in 2254, and then immediately after lunch. Many of the split-out sessions are repeated so that you can go to more than one. Brian is the vice chair of the Salt Lake Area Public Affairs Council at the LDS Church. And he is, he chairs the North American Interfaith Network. And I've known him for many years. He's done excellent work in this area. So if any of you would like to consider that as one of your options, please do. So at this point, it's my privilege to introduce our two speakers, and then I will promptly get out of the way. You will. I don't want you to distract you from listening to the speakers, but immediately after this, we'll have the split-out sessions, so you may want to decide what to do, although you'll have a half-hour break to network, meet other people, and plan your next course of action, so you can listen diligently during this session. Brett is the director of the International Center for Law and Religious Studies. It's been a genuine honor for me to work with Brett over many years, and I've often talked about my need to be prepared to get out of the way for real talent. And I think you've seen some of that manifest this morning, and I've been watching him energetically work around the world. During my period as director of the center, he was an incredible source of insight, energy, and support. And I hope I will be able to follow his example in those areas. He went to Georgetown, where he got an undergraduate degree and a master's in philosophy. He was a Rhodes Scholar at Oxford, studying with some of the great jurisprudential minds of this past century. Yale Law School, clerked on the U.S. Court of Appeals, and then before coming here, was worked with for the great law firm of Sullivan Cromwell. Following him, we will hear from Christina Lantos-Sweat, president of the Lantos Foundation for Human Rights, that was established to continue the legacy of the late Congressman Tom Lantos, her father. She has also served as chair and vice chair of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, and I can tell you she did an outstanding job. She's been an articulate spokesman for religious freedom wherever she goes, and it's our great privilege to hear from her. So I'll turn the time over to Brett and Katrina.
Well, you won't be surprised to hear that the presentation that I'm going to give this morning is something that Cole Durham and I have been thinking about for 15 years. And I'm grateful for the opportunity this morning to put some of those thoughts directly into paper. I want to thank especially our new associate director who just joined us a couple months ago, Jane Wise, and one of our summer research fellows, Justin Miller, who've been really helpful in putting together this presentation and deserve a lion's share of the credit for it. My presentation today is intended to help answer the question, why religious freedom? My title is Religious Liberty as an Article of Faith. And for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, this is not simply a turn of phrase. It is quite literally an article of faith. Religious liberty is central to the doctrine and the history of the church. It is almost impossible to overstate its importance. Not only is religious freedom a liberty that is emphasized both by early and contemporary church leaders, it is a matter of core church doctrine. It is important as a matter of caution and decorum that I begin with a few hopefully obvious caveats. First, I'm not an official spokesman for The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or BYU, and the views reflected in this presentation are my own. Nevertheless, I speak as an insider and a believing member of the church, and today I recognize that I am speaking largely, but not exclusively, to members of the church. I hope to address my topic in a way that will be entirely accessible to those not of the Mormon faith. Finally, I will use various shorthand versions of the church's name, including the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Church, and will refer to church members as Mormons, Latter-day Saints, saints, or members. A few years ago, the church expressed a preference for the use of the title Church of Jesus Christ as a short form reference for the church, and I will use that as well as other references. In 1842, while living in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith received an inquiry from John Wentworth, editor of the Chicago Democrat. Mr. Wentworth requested of the founder of the Mormon Church a sketch of the rise, progress, persecution, and faith of the Latter-day Saints. Smith's reply, known today as the Wentworth Letter, contained a brief history of Joseph's first vision and subsequent events. Towards the end, the Wentworth Letter contained 13 short statements summarizing the basic doctrines of the church. These 13 articles of faith have since been canonized as part of the standard works of the church. Two of the articles of faith bear directly upon religious liberty. The 11th article of faith reads, "We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may." These are words that are taught in primary to every child in the church, and this strong commitment to religious liberty is counterbalanced in the following article of faith by a statement of belief in the legitimacy of secular authority. The 12th article of faith states, "We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law." The commitment to obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law stated in the 12th article of faith not only exists as a counterweight to the 11th article of faith's declaration of religious liberty, it is a remarkable statement of doctrine at a time when the church and its members were subject to intense ongoing persecution. According to contemporary church leaders, Elder Dallin Oaks of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and Elder Lance Wickman, the church's general counsel, some of this was in response to Joseph Smith's claim that he had seen and conversed with God the Father, his son Jesus Christ, and other heavenly beings. Some of it was spawned by economic and political jealousies in the developing communities along the remote western frontier where the church had its origins. Whatever its causes, the effect of the persecution was to force the Mormons to move repeatedly. After being organized in upstate New York in 1830, the main body of the church moved to Ohio, Missouri, Illinois, and by 1847 to the western desert of what became Utah. Quote, "Repeated appeals to state officials in Ohio, Missouri, Illinois, and even to the President of the United States elicited no protection." Today, I would like to use the 11th and 12th Articles of Faith as a framework for discussing the significance of religious liberty and freedom of conscience as a fundamental human right and as an eternal principle from the perspective of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Three different ideas or themes are evident in the 11th Article of Faith. The first theme is freedom or liberty. The 11th article of faith begins, "We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God." Such a privilege is grounded upon living in a social and legal milieu where religious liberty and freedom of conscience are protected rights. The second theme is moral agency. The article of faith continues, according to the dictates of our own conscience. The ability to follow the dictates of one's own conscience presupposes moral agency and the opportunity and ability to choose among alternatives. The third theme is reciprocity and mutual respect. The article of faith concludes, "And allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may." The principles and freedoms identified in the 11th article of faith are reciprocal. There is no special status or special pleading on behalf of church members. These three ideas, freedom to worship, moral agency, and reciprocity and mutual respect, are closely related and to some extent overlap, but each is an important identifiable theme in Mormon doctrine and history. Let me try to explain why each of these ideas is so important to Latter-day Saints. The first theme is the importance of religious freedom, including freedom to worship. As noted, the 11th article of faith begins, "We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God." While each of the other articles of faith begin with the declaration, "We believe," the 11th article of faith is unique in that it begins with an assertion of a right or privilege. Indeed, this is the only right or privilege asserted in the Articles of Faith. We might think of it as a kind of conditioned precedent which makes possible the faith commitments contained in the other Articles of Faith. Consider with me for a moment some of the key events leading to the founding of the Church. In early 19th century America, a social and political climate that respected religious liberty and tolerated religious pluralism and disagreement played an important role in the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is probably not an exaggeration to say that without such a climate, the Mormon Church would not have been established. Joseph Smith once said, "It is a love of liberty which inspires my soul, civil and religious liberty to the whole of the human race. Love of liberty was diffused into my soul by my grandfathers while they dangled me on their knees." Smith struck a similar note in the diary entry a few months later, in which he stated that liberty is one of the first principles of my life and one that I have cultivated from my childhood, having been taught it by my father to allow everyone the liberty of conscience. The early 1800s were a time of dramatic religious ferment in the United States. Joseph Smith described the New York religious climate of his childhood as follows: "And great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and a division among the people. Within the Smith family itself, there was disagreement about religious matters." Joseph Smith later recollected, "I was at this time in my 15th year. During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness. So great were the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was impossible for a person, young as I was, and so unacquainted with men and things, to come to any certain conclusion who was right and who was wrong." Around that time, Joseph was reading the Bible when he came across a verse in the first epistle of James that deeply affected him. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Joseph reported that, quote, "Never did any passage of scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. At length, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God." Mormons believe that this young boy's resolve led to the key event that set in motion the restoration of Jesus Christ's church to the earth. Early one morning in the spring of 1820, Joseph entered a grove of trees near his home and knelt in humble prayer to ask which of the various churches he should join. In Joseph's words, quote, "After I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. But exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world, who had such marvelous power as I had never before felt in my being, just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which had held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." By his own account, Joseph Smith did not seek to establish a new church when he offered his heartfelt prayer. Rather, he sought guidance about which of the many churches he should join. He said, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. Therefore did I get possession of myself to ask the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none." As Joseph told others about his experience and as word spread about his claims, he found himself the object of intense criticism and opposition, which did not relent during the remaining 2 decades of his life. As Smith recounted, "I soon found, however, that my telling the story had excited a great deal of prejudice against me among professors of religion and was the cause of great persecution, which continued to increase. And though I was an obscure boy, only between 14 and 15 years of age, and my circumstances in life such as to make me a boy of no consequence in the world, yet men of high standing would take notice sufficient to excite the public mind against me and create a bitter persecution. And this was common among all sects, all united to persecute me." Of course, Joseph's claim was audacious. He once said, "I don't blame anyone for not believing my history. If I had not experienced what I have, I could not have believed it myself." Notwithstanding the derision and criticism that his claims generated, Joseph Smith stood by them for the remainder of his life. In his personal history, Joseph Smith wrote, "I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light, I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. And though I was hated and persecuted for saying that I had seen a vision, yet it was true. And while they were persecuting me, reviling me, and speaking all manner of evil against me falsely for so saying, I was led to say in my heart, 'Why persecute me for telling the truth? I have actually seen a vision, and who am I that I can withstand God? Or why does the world think to make me deny what I have actually seen? For I had seen a vision, I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it. Neither dared I do it. At least I knew that by so doing, I would offend God and come under condemnation.'" And so in conclusion, the first vision and the events leading up to it, as well as the events that followed from it, provide a dramatic basis for understanding how important the principle of religious liberty is to the Mormon Church. Without a climate of religious pluralism and ferment, it seems unlikely that it would have even occurred to Joseph Smith to inquire as to which religion he should join. Liberty in general and religious liberty in particular, Mormons believe, made possible the restoration of Christ's church to the earth. Thus, religious freedom lies at the heart of the restoration of the gospel, and its importance is emphasized to each child who learns about the events surrounding the founding of the church. A second closely related theme found in the 11th Article of Faith is a deep commitment to moral agency, human autonomy, and personal accountability. The privilege to worship God is asserted to be in accordance with the dictates of our own conscience. The importance of being free to worship according to the dictates of conscience finds its source in fundamental doctrine about the nature of humankind and the purposes of earthly life. Joseph Smith taught that all persons are entitled to their agency, for God has so ordained it. He has constituted mankind moral agents and given them power to choose good or evil. Since the God of heaven has left these things optional with every individual, we do not wish to deprive them of it. More contemporary church leaders have also emphasized the importance of moral agency, autonomy, and accountability. David O. McKay, who was president of the church when I was a young boy, said, "Thus man was endowed with the greatest blessing that can be given to mortal beings, the gift of free agency." A second window to understanding the importance of religious liberty in Mormon doctrine is the church's distinctive belief in the anti-mortal existence of the human spirit and the church's doctrines concerning the nature and purpose of mortal life. One of the unique features of Mormon doctrine is a belief that all humans being existed as spirit children of God in a premortal realm. Mormons believe that even in premortal life, freedom and moral agency existed. Before the earth was created, a council in heaven was assembled, and Heavenly Father presented a plan that would enable his spirit children to come to the earth and experience the pleasures and pains of mortal existence. Under the Father's plan, God's children would be free to make choices within the whole spectrum of good and evil. They would also experience the necessary consequences of those choices. God's plan provided that a Savior would be sent to atone for the sins of mankind so that those who repented and obeyed God's commandments would be redeemed from their sins and be able to return to Heavenly Father. God's eldest son, Jesus Christ, volunteered to fulfill the role of Savior. Lucifer, another of God's children, opposed God's plan and warned that due to such wide-ranging moral agency, some of God's children would not repent and would not obey the commandments and would thus be ineligible to return to God. Lucifer proposed an alternative plan under which there would be no freedom and hence no sin. Lucifer asserted that according to his plan, all would return to the Father, and demanded that the honor would belong to him. As we see in this story and doctrine of the pre-existence, religious freedom is not simply an important Mormon belief. It is, in a sense, the most fundamental of all doctrines of the church. Elder Bruce R. McConkie, a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, emphasized its importance, calling it the most basic of all doctrines. In 2 Nephi, the prophet Lehi says that men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto men. They are free to choose liberty and eternal life, or to choose captivity and death. And so what we see is that if moral agency puts God's plan of salvation into motion, then agency's antithesis, compulsion, stymies this plan. Compulsion has no place in God's work. As Joseph Fielding Smith said, no one is compelled to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He may worship idols, animals, birds, or reptiles if he so desires, without interfering with the freedom to worship allowed to others. The third important theme that we see in the Article of Faith, number 11, is reciprocity and mutual respect. Elder Russell M. Nelson has said, "I marvel at the inspiration of the prophet Joseph Smith when he penned the 11th Article of Faith. That noble expression of religious tolerance is particularly poignant in light of the prophet's personal persecution." The church's former president, Gordon B. Hinckley, has described the early history of the church as follows. Shortly after the organization of the church, Joseph Smith was arrested while conducting a meeting in Colesville, New York. He was charged with being a disorderly person, setting the country in an uproar by preaching the Book of Mormon. After relocating the main body of the saints to Kirtland, Ohio, Joseph was again subject to persecution due to his teachings, which departed in key specifics from the teachings of traditional Christianity. On the night of March 24, 1832, a mob broke into his home, seized him while he slept, dragged him from the house, beat him severely, choked him into unconsciousness, and then tarred and feathered him, leaving him to die. As the Mormon population in Kirtland increased, so did the mobbings and the destruction of property. The situation in Missouri proved to be no better than it had been in Ohio. Two ministers in particular fanned opposition to the Latter-day Saints, and residents resented the industry of the Mormons, and they were mistrusted for their opposition to slavery and their sympathy towards Native Americans. In 1831, a group of the most influential citizens in Jackson County, Missouri, created a secret constitution called a Manifesto of the Mob, which justified vigilantism against Latter-day Saints on the grounds of self-preservation. Joseph spent a cold, dark winter in the ironically named Liberty Jail, where some of the great prison literature of American history was penned. The harassment escalated. The church members agreed to leave Jackson County, and the Missouri legislature created Caldwell County specifically for Mormon settlements. The Mormons who resettled there had a brief reprieve, but persecution returned again, culminating in the attack at Hans Mill. In response to Mormon efforts to defend themselves after the Hans Mill massacre, the governor of Missouri, Wilburn Boggs, issued an extermination order stating the Mormons must be treated as enemies and must be exterminated or driven from the state if necessary for the public good. Under this extermination order, a mob militia took Joseph and other church leaders into custody. A court martial was held, and the prisoners were sentenced to be shot. The sentence was not carried out, but the prisoners were placed in jail for more than 5 months. Joseph famously went and visited President Martin Van Buren seeking redress, who reportedly said, "Your cause is just, but I can do nothing for you." The Nauvoo City Charter, in contrast, is remarkable in that it provides for religious freedom for all people, and also for freedom of assembly. Nevertheless, in spite of these high ideals, old enemies from Missouri and new enemies from Illinois instigated a new round of violence, culminating in the murder of Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram at Carthage in June 1844. Even with the death of the founder and the president of the church, the persecutions of church members did not relent. And by 1846, the Latter-day Saints had abandoned the state of Illinois and begun their exodus to Utah. Oakes and Wickman explained, by February 1846, mob persecution around Nauvoo, Illinois, where most church members lived, became so intense that the Mormon people were forced to commence their withdrawal. Though it was the dead of winter, many Mormons, under the leadership of Brigham Young, loaded what belongings they could into wagons and, abandoning their comfortable homes, crossed the frozen Mississippi River and headed west across Iowa. Within 8 months, virtually all had left Nauvoo. After a devastatingly difficult journey, the first Mormon pioneers arrived in what is now Utah in the summer of 1847. It is estimated that of nearly 70,000 Latter-day Saint pioneers who crossed the plains to Utah between 1846 and 1869, as many as 6,000 died along the way. For the first 10 years in Salt Lake, Mormons enjoyed almost complete independence. But a large segment of the U.S. population still feared and opposed the Latter-day Saints for a variety of reasons, including the church-run economy that was seen as a theocratic threat, and especially polygamy, or plural marriage. By 1856, forces had been sent in motion that would soon destroy the peace and isolation of the Saints. In that year, the newly formed Republican Party ran John C. Fremont for president on a platform promising to eradicate the twin relics of barbarism, slavery, and polygamy. A process began of that ultimately culminated in the dissolution of the church and the imprisonment of many church leaders. The final blow came in 1887 when Congress passed the Edmunds-Tucker Act. This law aimed at nothing less than the destruction of the church as an institution. The Corporation of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was formally dissolved, and the federal government confiscated all church property in excess of $50,000. The Perpetual Immigration Fund was shut down. And during the course of the first 40 years, the church, which had become deeply involved in the economic life of the territory, was on the edge of destruction. In the face of this pressure, the church relented. In October of 1890, President Wilford Woodruff received a revelation which was shown the desperate situation of the church and the need to abandon the practice of plural marriage. This led to the announcement known as the Manifesto, which proclaimed that the church was abandoning the practice of plural marriage. So what we see from these three scenarios, these three snippets, is a glimpse of why religious freedom is so important to Latter-day Saints. First, religious freedom is illustrated through the experience of Joseph and the first vision and the establishment of the church. Without religious freedom, he may not have even made the inquiry. Second, the importance of moral agency is deeply ingrained in Mormon history and doctrine. going back to the very doctrine of the council in heaven and the pre-existence, explaining that moral agency is the keystone of God's plan for his children, whereas coercion was the keystone of Lucifer's plan for his brethren. And finally, the theme of reciprocity and mutual respect is, I think, illustrated through the early experience of the saints. Many in this room, I suspect, can probably trace in their own families and history experiences of people who suffered persecution. And I think we received a very powerful invitation from Senator Flake this morning, for those of us who are Latter-day Saints, to remember this history and to extend the principles of reciprocity and mutual respect to those of that may be different. For the LDS Church, the era of persecution has largely passed, but for others in many parts of the world, it still continues to this day. Thank you.
Good morning. It is such a pleasure for me to be here with all of you today. I'm really very excited about this opportunity. And I have to say that I feel a little humble following two such outstanding opening addresses. Senator Flake's very powerful remarks that in both a broad sense, but in a very personal sense, made clear for us how deeply committed each of us should be to the principle of religious equality and freedom. And then Brett's really brilliant encapsulation of LDS history and why this passion for religious freedom and religious liberty is really woven into the warp and woof of the LDS DNA. And so I'm really very grateful for both of those remarks. I'd like to begin with a very different sort of story, but a true one, dating back for many years ago when I was a young lawyer working on Capitol Hill for then Senator Joe Biden, who of course eventually became Vice President Joe Biden. At that time, there was a legislative aide working for another senator who was pursuing me. And thanks to this young man, I was on the receiving end of one of the more creative pickup lines ever to come my way. It happened as follows. One day we were having lunch together in the cafeteria, and he said, "I have a proposition for you. I'm going to ask you a question, and you're going to take a few days to think about the answer to the question, and then you're going to tell me the answer to the question when you go out with me for a date Friday night." So that's kind of clever. And the question or the scenario he posed to me was as follows. Imagine that tonight, as you begin to get ready for bed, suddenly your room begins to fill with light and illumination. And this continues until you are bathed literally in this heavy, heavenly light. And out of that light comes the voice of God. And he says to you that he will answer any single question that you have. What question would you pose to God? Well, it was a very thought-provoking question, and I thought a lot about it. And at first, I sort of went to some of the obvious things one would want to ask of God. How can we eliminate poverty? How can we end war? How can we bring about a more just world for all of us? But as I thought about those questions a little more, I couldn't escape the conclusion that it wasn't that we didn't know the answer to those questions, but that we somehow lacked the political will, the moral will, the character to bring about those long dreamed of goals. And so in the end, I decided that I would use my precious encounter with deity to ask a very personal question. The query that I decided I would pose to God if I had the opportunity was,
What will be the great moral challenge of my life? And will I be equal to it? Will I meet it? I would like to suggest to all of you today that perhaps the great moral challenge of our time is, will we find a way to defend and extend the blessing of religious freedom, or more broadly, freedom of religion, conscience, and belief, in a world where it is surely in peril? The reason I consider this to be such a central question is that I am convinced that freedom of religion, conscience, and belief is truly the wellspring from which so many of our other cherished fundamental rights derive. Indeed, it has often been referred to as the first freedom, not only because it is the first freedom protected in the First Amendment of our revered Bill of Rights, but because it is the source from which so many of these precious rights that we revere flow. Freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom of association, equal protection of the law. I think a strong argument can be made that each of these pillars of a democratic, tolerant, rights-respecting, and pluralistic society is anchored in the bedrock protection for freedom of religion. And so I would argue that its defense is truly one of the great challenges of our time. And I would argue that its defense is not merely a moral imperative, but a pragmatic one as well. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Berlin to participate in the OSCE's 10-year anniversary conference. The OSCE is the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. And they were holding a 10-year anniversary conference examining the problem of anti-Semitism in the EU, which, as I'm sure many of you know, has seen an alarming rise in recent years. It was a sobering and frankly a discouraging conference in many ways. But an experience that I had while there also reinforced my conviction that history is not kind to, nor does it ultimately reward those who trample on the religious rights and freedoms of others. This truth was vividly underscored for me while on a brief tour of Berlin during a break from the conference. I was struck by the comment of the tour guide that when the Edict of Nantes was revoked in 1685, thousands of persecuted Huguenots fled from France to the city of Berlin, where they started many of the industries and trades that became the backbone of that region's economy. Now, at this point, I'm fond of saying, you will recall that the Edict of Nantes, but of course, who actually recalls the Edict of Nantes? Is there anybody in this room who recalls the Edict of Nantes? Oh, okay, I see a few history majors who are putting their hands up. Just to reassure you and to make it very clear that I am by no means as erudite as references to the Edict of Nantes would suggest, I went home after that tour and looked up the Edict of Nantes. But it was an edict signed in 1598 by Henry IV of France, and it had granted to the Calvinist Huguenots substantial rights in a nation that was overwhelmingly Catholic. One might view the Edict of Nantes as an early advancement of the right to freedom of religion, and its revocation was clearly a huge step backwards. But the key point that I want to make is that by driving the Huguenots out of their land, it was the French who suffered economically and in other ways from their departure, and the land that gave them refuge benefited. I don't think it is too much of a stretch to see some analogies to the controversies of today regarding refugees and immigrants seeking to come to our country, and the hot controversy surrounding President Trump's executive orders and whether they are simply a proper exercise of executive authority regarding protecting U.S. security and controlling our nation's borders, or whether they are a constitutionally flawed form of religious discrimination. And I really appreciated Senator Flake addressing some of these issues in his very powerful and, as I said, personal remarks. I don't think we'll have time to explore that in depth today, that question about the current hot controversies that are embroiling our public dialogue. But I think the key point that I would like to emphasize here, as illustrated by the case of the Huguenots fleeing to Berlin, is that protecting religious liberty is not just the right thing to do. In the long run, it is almost always the smart thing to do as well. In fact, I have come to believe that our historically unique and very bold idea in the United States to provide both for the separation of church and state and the unfettered free exercise of religion really was sort of the secret sauce that has made our grand American experiment so extraordinarily successful. But while the broad and capacious understanding of religious freedom may have been distinctive to the American experience in the late 1700s, the fact is that now, freedom of conscience and belief is a universal value endorsed by the majority of countries in Article 18 of the 1948 Universal Declaration of Human Rights, as well as in subsequent covenants. Like every other human right, religious freedom is a birthright of humanity. And we are increasingly coming to recognize that it is a pivotal right, without which it will be difficult, if not impossible, to successfully address some of our gravest threats globally. So what do we mean by the term freedom of religion and belief? In Article 18 of the Universal Declaration, it is outlined as follows. Quote, everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right includes the freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom alone or in community with others and in public or private to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance. This is a powerful, broad, generous, and encompassing definition of freedom of religion. And in the ICCPR, the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, it is further elaborated upon to extend this right even further. All in all, it is an impressive international commitment to this fundamental right. But if we recast it in more human and less legal terminology, we might say that freedom of religion, conscience, and belief means nothing less than the right of each of us to think as we please, believe or not believe as our conscience leads, and to live out our beliefs openly, peacefully, and without fear. It seems simple enough. And yet, as I'm sure you are all aware, this basic human right is honored more in the breach than in its observance. According to studies by the Pew Foundation, well over 70% of the world's population live in countries that significantly restrict freedom of religion and belief. And this is not just a regrettable affront to our values and our aspirations for the world to be a nicer place. It poses a real and growing threat to our own freedoms and even to our national security. If you pause briefly to consider the countries and regions in the world that pose the greatest threats to American security, you will find that in almost every case, they are characterized by severe violations of religious freedom. Studies by Pew and others have found a strong correlation between the robust protection of religious freedom and other social goods, such as stability, prosperity, democracy, and interestingly, and to me quite importantly, a higher socioeconomic status for women. The flip side of this coin is deeply worrying. Societies that restrict religious freedom become potential breeding grounds for instability, social tension, and violent extremism. Just look at the headlines. From Pakistan to Iran, Saudi Arabia to China, North Korea to Burma. Wherever we see the repression of religious freedom, it is accompanied by a host of other manifestations of repression, and these pose real risks to all of us. I strongly believe that the protection of this pivotal human right should be a profound priority of our nation, not only because religious freedom abuses violate the core of our humanity, but because they do grave harm to the order and well-being of societies. They do so politically, as religious freedom abuses are correlated with the absence of democracy and of broad political participation from religious and ethnic groups. They do so economically, as religious persecution destabilizes communities and marginalizes the persecuted, causing their talents and abilities to go unrealized, robbing a nation of added productivity, and reducing a nation's ability to fight poverty and create abundance for its citizens. They do so civically, since wherever religious freedom is dishonored, the benefit of religion in molding people's character is diminished, and with it, the self-discipline necessary to handle the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. And finally, they do so socially, since whenever religious freedom is abused, peace and tolerance become ever more elusive. If you think about it, the ultimate marker of a mature society is one where people of different beliefs and convictions can, on a fully equal basis, inhabit the public square side by side with one another. To reiterate what I said earlier, protecting religious freedom is not only a moral and humanitarian imperative, but a practical necessity, one that is key to building a safer, more stable, and secure world. During my 4 years on USCIRF, the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, it was very important to me that in the midst of dealing with annual reports and recommendations to our government about which countries should be designated as CPCs, countries of particular concern, and whether or not sanctions of one sort or another should be pursued, that I not lose sight of the very human face of religious freedom abuses, and that we keep the actual victims uppermost in our mind in all the work we did. I'd like to briefly share two stories that underscore the very human dimension of the topic we are discussing today. First, I'd like to tell you a bit about Vian Dakhil and the Yazidi people. Just a short time ago, the Lantos Foundation, which I head, awarded Ms. Dakhil our highest honor, the Lantos Human Rights Prize. I'd like to tell you a bit about her and her community. Vian Dakhil is the only female Yazidi member of the Iraqi parliament. The Yazidi faith is an ancient syncretic religion, syncretic meaning something that combines elements from various sources. Their faith combines elements of Zoroastrianism with parts of Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. It's a small community. There are between 600 and 850,000 Yazidis in the world, and the vast majority of them live in the Nineveh province of Iraq. Over 2 years ago, this ancient faith community became the target of a genocidal campaign at the hands of the brutal terror group ISIS, surely one of the most appalling abusers of religious freedom that the world has seen. ISIS, determined to purify the land under their control and to really expunge all those who don't conform to their fanatical and twisted version of Islam, put the Yazidi people right in the center of their target. Sadly, the world took little notice as thousands of Yazidis were killed and thousands more of their women and girls were captured and enslaved. Tens of thousands more fled their homes where they became trapped on Mount Sinjar, where they faced death through starvation, exposure, and from the killers of ISIS. No one was coming to save them. Not the Iraqi military, not the Kurds, not the Americans. They were a small, forgotten people about to be left to a tragic fate. It was at this moment of supreme danger that Vian Dakhil stepped forward. She delivered a remarkable, impassioned, anguished speech before the Iraqi parliament, in which she sought to arouse the conscience of a callous and indifferent world. If you have ever wondered whether one voice can make a difference, Vian Dakhil's powerful call to action that day is incontrovertible evidence that the answer is yes. Her speech went viral, and within days, President Obama announced both a humanitarian and military effort to rescue the stranded and threatened Yazidi people on Mount Sinjar. I'd like to play for you, if the technology will cooperate, a brief video of Vian's speech and its aftermath. Maybe we can get thank you. Okay. I don't want to delay things, so for some reason it doesn't seem to be working. If you had been able to hear Vian's speech, you would have heard an unbelievably impassioned cry from the heart to the world, but you would have heard something else. You would have heard in the background the voice of someone trying to shush her. Every time I watch the video of Vian's speech, and you can check it out online if you want to see it for yourself, I am riveted by her searing appeal to a seemingly heedless world. If you listen carefully, as I said, you can hear the sound of an unseen voice attempting to shush her, in effect saying, calm down, don't make a scene, no one wants to hear you. I am so grateful Vian would not be shushed, would not quiet down, that the cause of her people was more important to her than the niceties of diplomatic decorum. When I see her speech, I am challenged to be more impassioned in my own defense of the defenseless, to be willing to take more risks to stand up for my fellow human beings and their most basic rights. When I revisit that powerful moment, I find myself asking, what if? What if Vian had not spoken out? What if her words had not broken through the smug and distracted indifference that so often characterizes those in positions of power and influence, and quite frankly, all of us? We can never fully know what the alternative outcome would have been, but we can say with assurance that tens of thousands more lives would have been lost, and a proud and ancient faith community might have been lost to the world. The second story I'd like to share with you today is that of a young man in Saudi Arabia by the name of Raif Badawi, whom I have never met. For the crime of writing a blog advocating for greater freedom of conscience in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, he was sentenced to 10 years in prison and 1,000 lashes scheduled to be meted out at the rate of 50 a week for 20 weeks, in all likelihood a de facto death sentence. This took place during the time I was serving on the commission, and a number of us on the commission felt we needed to do more than simply write the standard letter of protest. At the suggestion of a colleague of mine, Professor Robert George, who I think has participated often in the past in events sponsored by the center, we wrote to the Saudis asking them to remit this unjust punishment. But beyond that, we requested that if they would not vacate the sentence, that we be allowed, each of us, to take 100 lashes in Rafe's place. We, of course, understood that the likelihood of the Saudis honoring our request was extremely remote. They don't necessarily have the best PR in the world, but it was not really likely that they'd say, oh yeah, Dr. Lanto Sweat, mother of seven, grandmother of five, come on down, we'll whip you, you know. I think even the Saudis might have recognized that could maybe backfire internationally. So we knew that there wasn't a lot of chance that they would honor our request. But all of us who signed that letter felt that we should not, we felt that we must not sign that letter unless we were in fact ready to follow through and take the lashes in his stead. The process of reflection for me on what that might mean made the reality of the courage and the suffering of people like Raif Badawi suddenly incredibly real and personal to each of us. As I imagined what it would feel like, not only to have the cut of a lash striking me and breaking into my skin and hurting me in that way, but perhaps even more terrifying, the feeling of helplessness to be in a public square surrounded by a jeering mob that wished me harm, maybe even wished my death. I felt an awareness that I had not felt previously. As word of our letter got out, we were contacted by dozens and eventually thousands of individuals from around the world who were moved by our offer and wanted to stand in solidarity with Raif and with us in offering to take part of his punishment. I cannot tell you how profoundly moved I was by the sincerity, the humility, and the earnestness of the many people who reached out to us to express their determination to stand up for the rights of this young man. One email in particular I will never forget came from a gentleman in New Jersey, and he said, "I'm only," and I use air quotes because he's not only anything in my view, but he said, "I'm only a car salesman and a father of three, but I'm a devout Catholic and I want to more fully live my faith. And so I ask for the privilege of being able to go and take lashes for this man." And then he said, which was so dear to me, he said, "I'm not a rich man, but I'm pretty sure I could scrape together the funds to fly to Saudi Arabia to take that punishment." This was not an empty gesture for him. Although Raif remains imprisoned as we meet here today in Saudi Arabia, it gives me some small measure of comfort to be able to tell you he has not been flogged since our campaign on his behalf. The stories that I've shared with you and countless others have caused me to reflect on what it means to live a life of conscience and integrity. It can be, and indeed, it is probably meant to be, a very costly venture. But the defense of conscience, whether one's own or that of others, is a fight worth waging, because it is so inextricably linked to our fundamental dignity and freedom as human beings. I'd like to close with a story that I think beautifully illustrates the profound connection between religious freedom and all the other precious rights we cherish. John Wycliffe, the English philosopher, theologian, reformer, and preacher, undertook to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into the common vernacular in the late 1300s, and he did so in the face of enormous opposition and even persecution from the ecclesiastical authorities of his day. Despite all, he persisted in this mission. And when the work was done, he wrote the following words in the flyleaf of that first Bible, and I quote, "The translation is complete and shall make possible government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Now, all of us in this room associate those immortal words with our greatest president in a moment of incredible stress for our nation, but they have a much more ancient paternity and patrimony. Now, we cannot know precisely what Wycliffe meant when he wrote those words, but I believe he was illuminating for all of us the profound truth, the insight, that when men and women are free to pursue and understand truth for themselves, they become empowered to build societies that honor the claims of conscience and the fundamental liberties of all people. And so I close today returning to the question that I intended to ask of God: what will be the great moral challenge of my life and of your life? Perhaps it will be to defend this essential human right. And it is my hope and my prayer that we will be equal to it. Thank you very much.